Yes, it's a blessing to be here this morning to have you here too. All of you that are able to gather. And I also wanted to mention that concerning Friday night, we have no idea what all was done there, but Brother Jason and Brother Nathaniel helped those young people accomplish a very beautiful project. I think that should be repeated whenever it can be again. It was very well conducted. It was simple. It was orderly. It was just well done. Just very well done. And then those young people stood up there to sing those songs. And it was a very strong sense of sober responsibility there that Brother John and I felt when we saw that. And it was just a great joy. And so it's a ministry, it's an opportunity, and I'd really like to urge the congregation here to seriously and carefully consider the opportunities and responsibility we have towards our community. And I know that that concern is among us here, and that's a beautiful thing, and I just want to encourage that. Now, what we're going to do this morning is something that I was asked to do. I think the person who suggested we do it is not here. But back some time ago, we had a study there on the theology of the Gospel of Matthew, and someone asked that we do that. We bring those other messages, Mark, Luke, and John, to this congregation, and I was not planning to do that, but that suggestion came. And so I thought I will do this morning. I'm going to skip Mark for now. I'm going to bring you some theological concepts that we find in Luke's Gospel. And I have a special reason for having chosen that. I have a special reason for skipping over Mark to go to Luke. I must say we'll never do Mark here. But Luke is that gospel. It is the gospel that describes more accurately than any other Christ's ministry. It also describes very in detail his biography, his life. But it is in Luke where we find the heart of God's ministry for the people that lived around him. And I'm sharing this with you because if that's what was the heart and the burden of Christ's ministry, it should certainly be the heart and the ministry of the church for the people around us. I don't think we can find any place in the Bible a clearer record of what we're supposed to do for Cannon County than what we find in the Gospel of Luke. And because of what we had on Friday evening here, and because of the needs that are all around us, and because of the kinds of needs that God is bringing to the congregation here, I want to bring these thoughts from Luke. Now, it'd be interesting if I could take time and show you, as we looked at Matthew, you might not remember anything that was said back there, but when we come to Luke, there's a considerable contrast between Matthew and Luke. Same Christ, same gospel. There is only one gospel, there are not four. But it's so distinctly different. Certainly a different person is writing it, and certainly there's a different purpose in mind for having done so. Certainly there's something unique to learn about it. I'm just going to give you one little example here of a big difference between Matthew and Luke. Go ye only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Into the ways of the Samaritans thou shalt not go. Where is that found? You don't find that in Luke. Not at all. The Samaritans are a special focus in the Gospel of Luke. There's a special emphasis, there's a special purpose to reach Samaritans. Did you ever hear the story of the Good Samaritan? That's not found in Matthew. There were 10 lepers, and they were thankful. They acted like they should have been. One only came back and acknowledged Christ as his Savior and healer, and that man was a Samaritan. That's the way it goes in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke has also been called the social gospel. There's all kinds of things we can say about Luke, but we're going to get started here. By social gospel, we're not talking about the fact that we just do nice things for people, build them hospitals, give them a nicer housing development to live in, and help make sure that they get enough of Social Security and food stamps so that everything is taken care of and no one has to work. That's not what we mean by social gospel in Luke's account of Christ's life. But he makes us very, very conscious of the people around us and their needs. And he will not allow us, in the Gospel of Luke, ever to despise anybody, to take advantage of anyone. He will not allow us to make our riches at somebody else's expense. Luke speaks more about riches than any other place in the Bible. The strongest words about the accumulation of wealth are found in the Gospel of Luke. And there's a purpose for money as Luke sees it. And these things should affect us. These things should speak to us. These things should be of importance to us. Theological concepts in Luke's gospel. Let's just bow our heads for prayer and then start. Now, Father, we have a special blessing to be gathered together this morning in this place. On this morning, this unique day, the only one like it, we'll never have this day again. But you are here and you've been feeding us this morning. Keep thy heart, watch where you walk, ponder the path of those feet. Where are we going? What are we looking at? What detracts us? What gets our attention? We see Jesus, a little lunch, no problem to Jesus. We see those big crowds. They're all welcome to be there. No one turned away. The crowd never got too large for Jesus. The needs never were too big for him. He healed those that were there that were sick. There were probably many other sick people that didn't come into that group. Those that came felt the holy touch of the Son of God upon their lives. This morning we're gathered here. We need your touch. We need your presence. We ask you to fill our hearts. We ask you to inspire us with this life that was so nobly lived that we see in Luke's gospel. Bless us as a church to follow in his steps, to accomplish that which you please, and for the reason why you have us here, don't let us end our days having ignored the holy purpose and the opportunities that are around us, dear God. Keep us, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we find in this third record of the gospel written by Luke, the most complete record of Jesus' life and possibly the most accurate portrayal of the purpose for his ministry. In fact, about one half of this narrative contains things about Christ that we don't find in Matthew, Mark, or John. Found only in Luke, one half of the contents of this story. This is the highest level. I know it doesn't impress you, but it is important. What I'm going to say, it does not impress you. You're not critical thinkers. It doesn't impress you. But I'll tell you the value of this statement after I'm done. It's the highest level of Greek writing in your Bible. It's the best mastery of the Greek language. The first four verses of the Gospel of Luke, some have said, if you understand the Greek language, that never were that many words written. It's so classic. A noble example of Greek literature is the first four verses of Luke. Now, why does that matter? Well, that's one of the reasons we know who wrote it, because his name is never found in here. But his style of writing is very unique. It's been called the most beautiful book ever written, and when it says that, that's not referring to the 66 books of the Bible. It's referring to all of literature. In this record of Luke, the human and divine unite. We have man, capital M, among men, small m. We have a true Emmanuel, God with us. And I'd like to add this morning, not only do we have God with us, but we have something else that's very, very important. We have God as one of us. Luke is here fulfilling the essence and purpose of the incarnation. It is for us an example of how we should preach his name among all nations. Thus, the longest of the four Gospels is also the most eloquent, and is at the same time the one that ministers to the pathos of all people, where the Christ reveals the compassionate difference between sympathy and empathy, as he does it in this Gospel. Here are found good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This indeed is the gospel that Christ was anointed to live, to preach, and to minister to human need. It is the life of Christ. No, I said a lot of words there. Sympathy and empathy. You might think it's good to sympathize with people. It probably is. Needs are all around us. We sympathize with them. But there's a big difference between sympathy and empathy. If you have two people and one is sympathizing with the other one or for the other one, only one is carrying the problem. If there are two people and one is empathizing with the other, there are two people carrying the problem. There are two people experiencing it. There are two people that feel what it's like. Did you get that? When we sympathize, poor fellow, somebody will do something for him. Must be awful. What can we do to help this person out? But empathy is different. And in Christ Jesus, in this gospel, we don't have to just walk around saying, "Oh, you poor fellow, I'm sorry this happened to you." When he was talking to that thief, he was on the same cross and going through the same experience the thief was. That's an example of it. Empathy. And we can't get cancer just because someone else has it. We don't burn our house down because someone else is burned down. That's not how we experience empathy. But there's that unique gift that comes from God, that comes from the Christ, that comes from this God-man, that comes from our Lord Jesus, who shares in the experience of another. And that should be helpful to us if you are caught with your 5,000 men with no food to feed them. Christ participates in that. I'd like to read a couple texts to you. You can start in chapter 4 of Luke, where Christ is giving his inaugural address to his ministry in a synagogue in Nazareth. I'm just going to read two verses here, 18 and 19. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." These are words that Brother Nathaniel said at the very end of his meditation this morning, although he did not quote this verse, but many of these thoughts he gave right at the very end. He said he had a few thoughts to give before he closed, and these are the thoughts he gave. "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Go to chapter 15. These are some of those beautiful verses that are in this book, verses 1 and 2. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the scribes and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Were they ever right? Luke chapter 19, verse 10 is the theme verse of the 24 chapters. It's the key verse of Luke's writing concerning the Son of God. His gospel is summarized in verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And you won't remember this, but again, comparing Matthew with Luke. Matthew says, the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Luke says, to seek and to save. That word seek is very, very important in the Gospel of Luke. By the way, if you ever read the Great Commission, there's a little two-letter word in there that says go. The difference between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, the church of the Old Covenant, the temple, the tabernacle, was that anyone that wanted to be part of that had to come. You come, there's a court to the Gentiles there. You come, there's a place for women. You become, there's a place for the men. You come, we'll find a place for you in here. Come. In the New Testament, it's go. Go to where they are. Go to them. Leave the 99 in the fold and go out to the wilderness to find the one that's lost. The word seek is important in Luke. Luke 24. Verses 46 to 49. He said unto them, this is on the way to Emmaus. Actually, he's done with that. Now he's with the disciples. He had disappeared from them, the two that were walking the way. And now he's with 11 of the disciples here. And he said unto them, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. These texts were chosen to emphasize the major focus of Luke's account of the gospel of Christ. I want to underscore in these few moments this morning the power of love that ministers to a tripartite man. Luke had that in mind. Spirit, soul, and body, the tripartite man, the three phases of things in our lives that need attention. In this gospel, there's a special attention given to sinners, to the outcasts of society, the lepers, the widows, the Samaritans, publicans, a strong emphasis was put on those that nobody else had any interest in. We have the ministry here of the seeking Savior. We have in this gospel the universality of God's invitation to all men. God has global plans. We read about that in these few scattering of verses that we read. We can only worship and bow down when we consider how Christ came to fulfill this holy purpose that God has for us. We notice the key verse in the book of Luke, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Only Luke uses Savior and salvation of the Synoptic Gospels. You don't find those words in Matthew or Mark. John, when he writes to us, uses each of those two words once. Savior, salvation, seek and to save. Perhaps a little comparison here will help us. Again, we can compare Matthew with Luke. We didn't hear teaching on Mark up to this point. I don't know if we will or not. Matthew stressed what Christ taught. We have those five discourses of Christ in the book of Matthew. He's the only one that has those five. We have him before large multitudes teaching. Mark focused on what Christ wrought, what he did. He was the miracle-working, suffering servant never stopped, tireless, never quit, kept going straightway, forthwith, immediately, runs. Seems like it's an endless. It was interesting that in Matthew 14, we read the word straightway a couple of times, not like Mark does it. But in Luke, the purpose is to reveal who it was that Christ sought. Taught, wrought, sought. You could add your own word for John. The prophetic focus for Matthew was, behold your king. In Mark it was, behold my servant. But here in Luke, it's behold the man. Behold the man. In fact, in Luke, the name that Jesus used most often for himself, and Luke picks this up and shares it with us, the name he gives for himself, time after time after time, in Luke is Son of Man. A man among men. The theme, of course, in John remains for him to tell us, behold your God. Who is the writer of this third gospel? It's a hard question to answer. The book does not tell us. So we have to discover by textual inference. We can't get it because it's written there. It's not. When we compare this book with the accompanying volume, the book to Acts, we can figure out who wrote it. It's no problem to compare these two books because they're both written to Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. This one in Acts. And it's obviously the same writer because of the way the quality of the Greek that was used here. So we know it was him. The first treatise was the Gospel of Luke. The second treatise was the book of Acts. And so it's the use of the first person pronoun that Paul uses in Acts when he's accompanying Paul on some of his missionary journeys and spent some time with him in prison. It's his use of first person pronoun that identifies who the writer is of both these books. Because if you read where Luke's name is given in the Gospels, not in the Gospels, where it's given in the epistles, where Paul speaks about him, but then we find out where he was. And when these things are being written in Acts, we know that this is Luke he's referring to, although Luke's name is not found there in the record he wrote. But Paul tells us Luke was here. And then we take that information, and then we find out Luke wrote that book of Acts. And then Luke wrote this book here. He spent 2 years with Paul while he was imprisoned in Caesarea. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. We'll learn a couple things about Luke, the writer of this gospel. This will not take long. We have some important things to do here, but we will find out who did this. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Luke, the blood physician, and Demas greet you. This is interesting in many ways. First of all, we learn here that he's the physician, and Luke does not hide that from us. Luke cannot keep us from seeing that, because his ability, his interest as a doctor shows up all through what he writes. It's one of the reasons why his gospel is so geared towards human need. A person who's suffering, a person who's out, down and out, a person who finds life difficult, a first person who is struggling in this world would benefit greatly from learning the book of Luke. The beloved physician. But here we have it with Demas, who one day forsook Paul. But right now he's with him. In Philemon, there are no chapters in Philemon. It comes after Titus in your Bible. You have those T's there, the two T's of Thessalonians, the two T's of Timothy, then Titus, five T's in a row, followed by Philemon. Verse 24 says, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And they're saluting Philemon here. These are names that are together. It's interesting that John Mark who wrote the gospel before this, is here at the same time considered a fellow laborer along with Luke. 2 Timothy 4, now we're going the other direction in our Bible. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. But Luke is with me. Our evangelist was a doctor. He was a Greek, writing to a Greek, Theophilus. The word Theophilus means friend of God. You see Theos in there, that's God. And you see Philio there, which is friend or an endearing relationship with somebody in the Greek language. So we have a friend of God there, Theophilus. That's what his name means. He's writing to a Greek, and he's writing with Greeks specifically in mind. Luke is the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament. He's not a Jew. Luke is an historian. And I can prove how accurate his history was. No one matches him when it comes to historical ability. When he announced the ministry of John the Baptist, for example, he listed six current events that were happening at the same time. He identified the time when John began his preaching by the Jordan River with six current events that the Greek people would have understood. They would have known about that. They've been aware. So this man had that nailed down. You can find that in chapter 3 of Luke. I'm not going to turn to it, but it's extremely interesting. This man was an historian, and he has facts straight. And he told Theophilus that in his first four verses, that this is going to be an accurate account of what happened, although Luke was not an eyewitness. But he collected his information from the people that were. He had a doctor's capacity to take care of detail. It has been said that a minister sees men at their best, a lawyer sees them at their worst, and a doctor sees them as they are. Luke was a physician. That's very, very evident. I hope you don't mind if I go back to chapter 4 again. It is so pertinent to this gospel that we did just stop by there and visit something. In this fourth chapter, we look at verse 23. And he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking there in Nazareth, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Interesting, Luke picks up that detail and sticks it in here. I'm sure that impressed him when he heard about that. So you'll find out throughout this gospel that the way Jesus was, that's the way Luke wrote. And the concerns that Jesus had for people is, we find that same thing in Luke's relationship with others. He was an excellent person to write this gospel. And the point being here that a Christian who's going to be carrying out Christ's message to a lost world needs to share some of these same things. I just feel it's an outstanding thing for a Christian to take an interest in the human needs, in the human need, in the human pathos. On the front page of the Canon Courier for this past week, Brother Joe, you probably recognize that lady's picture on that front page. You talked to her in her office down here. And it talks in there about the number of children that she took care of in the year 2025. Children who were mistreated, children who were afflicted, children who had suffered great things, not of any fault of their own. And they had to come into state or legal custody because of the condition of their homes. And this lady there, Camille Smith, responsible here in our town for the care of these children, finding advocates, finding people to take care of them. Luke would have been very interested in that. He would pay close attention to that kind of problem. Jesus would have too. To see a need, someone suffering, someone struggling, and be interested in it. That's the way Christ was. That's the way Luke was. Those two personalities just keep blending with each other so beautifully in the Gospel of Luke. But he was a doctor. Of the six miracles found in the book of Luke, five of them were miracles of healing. You would have expected that from a doctor writing, don't you think? The healing purpose of Christ's ministry is focused in his inaugural address. Way back there when he first started, he spoke about his medical purpose. Not only to preach the gospel to the poor, but to heal. To recover sight. There are people out there that are bruised. We've got to deal with it. Jesus addressed that at the very beginning. Luke uses specific medical terms, Greek medical terms, that only a physician would use. A physician's interest and concern for the need, the despised, the afflicted of his society is unique. In this he shared very closely with the heart of our Lord. Luke not only uses deep medical vocabulary in this gospel, which is not translatable into English, but he also has the broadest Greek vocabulary of any writer in the New Testament. He uses a broader range of Greek words than anybody else. He was a very trained person, more so than Paul. Of course, Greek was not Paul's language. It is Luke's language. What are some of the unique themes in the Gospel of Luke? And this could be a very long list. We're going to have to put a lot of this out. I've already told you one of them. He speaks more about riches than anybody else. That's found especially in chapter 12. There are four rich men in the book of Luke. Only one of them turned out well. For three of them, it didn't go very well. One of them is Dives, who, along with a beggar, found himself on the other side of life and into death. There was a great gulf fixed between there, and this man was fared sumptuously every day, and he had plenty. But there was a beggar out there beside his gate. That's one of the rich men. There's another one. He had barns. He had a harvest. He had a tremendous crop one year. He decided to throw this thing all away and start brand new. But this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall these things be thou hast provided? There's a rich young ruler that comes to Jesus and kneels down before him and says, what good things shall I do? If I should write out a check, I'll do it. What does it take to get in here? I want eternal life. How do I get there? It did not go very well for this rich man. He went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. Luke's the only person that brings these people up. The four of these. The other one was Zacchaeus. Half my goods I give the poor. If I defraud anybody, times four. I'm going to make it right. This day is salvation come to the house. One of the various times that Luke used that word. So there are many things here that would indicate uniqueness in Luke's gospel. I was talking to you there about one. We have noted that Luke is the longest and most complete record of Christ's life and ministry. He records the angel's announcement to Zacharias and to a young lady, a young virgin named Mary. Luke alone includes the birth of John the Baptist and gives the most detailed account of Jesus' birth, which is the last birth recorded in the Bible. Only Luke includes Christ's Perean ministry. That Perea is the land on Transjordan on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and the other side of the Jordan River, the east side. Everything between chapter 9, verse 51, to the 28th verse of chapter 19 happened over there, Transjordan. He's the only one that gives us that account. All this history and teaching is particular to Luke. Luke records the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus upon a road to Emmaus, and in doing so reveals a very deep theological insight. He tells us something there that you've heard in this pulpit before. But we find there, as Jesus is talking to those two men, that he is the theme of the entire Old Testament. And he takes the Old Testament, and Brother John did this for us when he gave us a lesson on Bible study here to our young people one evening, right here in the front. You will remember this, Brother John. You went up to the board, you wrote down those three whole divisions of the Old Testament, and Christ said to those two men that he is the theme of those three divisions. And those three divisions are found twice in the 24th chapter. The first time he's telling it to two men. The second time he's telling it to his 11 disciples when he met with them. That this whole thing speaks of me. This should not have been a surprise to you. When you study your Bible, you should have found me through all those passages. That's who I am. I came to fulfill that. And Christ did that. We learn that in Luke. Jesus Christ declares himself to be the theme of the Bible. That would be a deep study. And if Christ would come here this morning and do that to us, our hearts would burn within us like they did in those two men. Luke presents the Christ, the Messiah, as Son of Man. It was his name for Jesus. It was Jesus' name for himself. That's found in the book of Luke at least 25 times. What does it mean, Son of Man? Son of Man. Is he not Son of God? Yes, he's Son of God, Son of Man. God with us. He is one of us. He is here for us. He truly understands us. He came to save us. He came to die for us. For us, Son of Man. His whole life was built around our need. Built around his concern and love for us. His whole life. I think again this congregation has heard that concerning the incarnation of Christ. Christ had to the eternal logos of God, the eternal revelation of God, the will of God, the heart of God, what God chooses to reveal about himself had to take on flesh to make it very clear to us what God is like. And so, you know, I have a special interest I've had in the Quechua people in the Americas. It's the largest national native American group of people in this hemisphere, larger than the Aztecs, larger than the Mayas, larger than the Iroquois and the Cherokees. It's the largest nation, the Quechuas, the Incas. They lived in Bolivia, Peru, parts of Chile, Ecuador. There's still 38 million Quechua people that speak that language in some of those countries. It's the largest Native American people group. And what has to happen is this. For those people to find Christ, for those people to come to the Lord, they're heathen. It's some of the most heathenish stuff I have ever seen. The heathendom of that poor group of people. Christ must become a Quechua to reach them. Christ must become incarnated and become a Quechua. And if we're not going to do that, if we're not going to allow us to come in among them as they live among themselves, they will not be reached. Just an important thing to remember when you're doing mission work. There's a strong focus in this gospel on angels and their ministry. We have angels at his birth. We have angels in the garden. We have angels in and outside of the open tomb after the resurrection. We have angels singing, angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing over the plain. We have angels rejoicing over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons that don't need it. We have angels carrying a beggar into Abraham's bosom. We have angels involved in the judgment. There's a multitude of heavenly hosts and they're still ministering to us. Angels in the book of Luke, like no other gospel has. Luke is the gospel of praise, of joy, of song. Mary sings, the Ave Maria. There's the Gloria in Excelsis Deo that the angels are singing. There's the Benedictus of Zacharias. There's the rejoicing of Simeon. The phrase praising God occurs more times in Luke than in all the rest of the New Testament put together. It's a hymn book of the New Testament. Truly, the day springing from on high hath visited us. So there's rejoicing and song and praise throughout the book of Luke. Evidently maybe he shared David's interest in music. I don't know how that is, but he certainly focused on that. more than anyone else did. Women find a prominent place in Luke. We're looking at some distinctives in this gospel. Only in Luke do we meet certain women who early became believers and faithful disciples who remained loyal to him through his darkest hours, and they appear at the cross when he was crucified, and there's only one disciple there, but the women are there. The other disciples fled. Only one stayed there and watched it, along with these women. Of course, we have Jesus' mother. We have Elizabeth. We have Mary and Martha. We have many widows mentioned in this book. Jesus addresses the daughters of Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene is found here. She's very significant in the Gospel of Luke. Only Luke records the touching scene in Simon the Pharisee's house. He looks at this wealthy, self-righteous Jew and he says to him these words, "Seest thou this woman?" So along with this, I want you to note the prominent place of Samaritans, of other outcasts. Only Luke tells us the story of the repentant dying thief. Now we come to something a little bit deeper. Still going down into this book of Luke, getting you to get a feel of what this is like. What do we have in that gospel of 24 chapters that you carry around in your Bible? Luke mentions sinners, sinner and sinner, more often than any other book in the New Testament. We have sinners all through this book. That's why I chose to read one of those texts to you from Luke that I've read. In Luke, we find the most thorough insight into Jesus' prayer life. And of the 15 references to Jesus praying that we have in the four Gospels, 11 of those 15 are found in Luke. Matthew gives 3 times that Jesus prayed in his whole gospel, 28 chapters. Mark and John each give 4 occasions when Jesus is a prayer. Luke is 11. That's significant. That's very significant. I've told you this before. There are people that didn't hear it, and the rest of you forgot it. But in the book of Luke, Jesus is our fellow. Now we have the word fellowship on that sign out there. We have the word that we use, fellow men. A fellow in our language literally means one like ourselves. Christ is a fellow for us. He is in fellowship with us. He is one of our fellow men. We are fellows to him. I told you that illustration before. Again, you don't remember it. The missionary was working in a leper colony, and these lepers would come to the chapel every morning. He'd have a little devotional for them, and he greeted them every morning with the same greeting. "I greet you this morning, fellow believers." And then he would have his meditation. But one morning he was preparing his tea, just like we had here this morning, and had this hot water in front of us here. And Brother Albert was told to be careful how you walk, don't spill it on yourself. And thankfully he didn't have to carry it like that. And thank you for your mercy there, Nathaniel. That would not have been the wisest idea. But he's preparing his morning tea, the boil of the water was boiling, and he slipped on a rug and poured this hot water down over his legs. And they were wet. Pants were wet. Hot water, but they couldn't feel it. He didn't feel it. He went to the pulpit for the morning chapel service and addressed the people gathered there and said, "I greet you this morning, fellow lepers." Did anyone notice the difference? the lepers. I am one of you. I am one of you. We find that in the book of Luke. Jesus at prayer. He prayed. He prayed much. He needed to pray. He loved to pray. The Bible tells us in this gospel that he prayed more earnestly. And as our holiness friends would tell us, he prayed through. I don't know how many people here would know what that phrase means. He prayed through. We don't know very much about that. And we can look at all those 11 instances this morning, but I don't think I would. I don't think I'll do that. But they're in here. You can read the book of Luke and find them. In my Bible, each one's underscored. There's 11 points, times when Jesus is found praying. The first one is interesting. Luke's the only person that tells us that before that heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove at his baptism, Jesus was in prayer. Luke's the only one that tells us that. Not only do we have Jesus at prayer, and by the way, of the seven sayings on the cross, three of them were prayers. Do you know which ones they were? Three of them were prayers. But we also have teaching on prayer here in this gospel that are not found elsewhere. In chapter 18, we have the publican and the Pharisee outside the temple. One was very, very near, the other stayed further away. With a friend coming at midnight, he had not food to give to the visitor that showed up unexpectedly. He comes to someone and asks for bread. We have the story of the unjust judge. These are all teachings on prayer found in Luke. And then we get to the point that we're here to learn about this morning. What theological concepts do we learn from Luke? We've noted briefly some of them, but we might go just a bit further. I want you to go back to chapter 1 and show you something interesting here that for those of us who have been serving in Catholic countries, this is certainly an interesting concept. Mary went over here to see Elizabeth. And that's where we are. That's where the story opens up in verses 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." There's that word Savior again in the book of Luke. Instead of Mary calling herself the mother of God, instead of her being viewed as an intercessor between God and man, we find her by her own testimony being in need of a Savior. As all men are. "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." The very creatura that was found there in her womb will be her Savior. "Yea, a sword shall pierce thy own soul also, that the many thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed." That's a theological concept. I think you know about this one. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, but it's deeply theological. It's highly important for Bible study and understanding. But when he moves from Luke to Acts, he speaks to the same Theophilus. He said, "In the former treatise, I share with you, Theophilus, all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he ascended up on high. And from then, afterwards, he gave commandments on the apostles." And so, if you read something from Romans and following that you don't find in the four Gospels, you don't say, "Jesus never said that. Jesus doesn't care about that." Paul said, "If any man consider himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that what I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." He said, "He received from the Lord that which I'm writing unto you," that the same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took that bread and broke it. He received it of the Lord. So Jesus began the teaching. And what follows later, what follows afterwards, what the apostles then came and taught afterwards, in no way contradicts what Jesus taught. It lines up perfectly and wholly with what we find in the Gospels that Jesus said. If Jesus would have said, for example, you ought to have a considerable amount of protein in your diet, and Paul would come along and said, you know, some roast beef would be of value. And then James would have said, you know, some yogurt with some cheese and some milk would be a good thing for you. And then Jude would have come along and said, or James, I don't know which one I said there, James, Jude would have said, soybeans would be a good thing to add to your grocery list. No contradiction. All in harmony with what Jesus said. If he would have said about the protein, he didn't. That's just an illustration I'm giving to you. But there's no dichotomy, there's no distinction, there's no contradiction between what Christ taught and what the apostles taught, because it all came from Christ. We find in the Gospels, this Gospel, the heart of God for sinners, as revealed in the earthly ministry of the Son of Man. Jesus reached out to rich sinners and to poor sinners. It's interesting that in the book of Luke, the disciples are called poor in chapter 6, verse 20. You can look at that. I won't take your time to look at it. Jesus was very interested in beggars in this portion, to the impoverished people that were here. There were lepers. We know the dying thief. But especially I want to focus for just a moment on the time that Christ spent with sinners. If you have a Bible there, go to chapter 5, verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. This is when Levi was called. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, they have the root physician again. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is Christ's attitude towards sinners. In chapter 7, we find this interesting thought in verses 34 and 35. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of all her children. Look at Luke 37. You're very close to it there, just a few verses down. It says this, and behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, which she knew that Jesus had met in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. I've already read to you Luke 15, 1 and 2, but I'm going to read it again for another purpose. Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the scribes and Pharisees murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I'm showing you the connection that Christ had with sinners. Why did the publicans and sinners come? They didn't come to eat loaves and fishes. They didn't come to watch miracles. They came to hear him, what he said. We want to hear it. Amazing thing. Verse 7, for I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that need to repentance. And verse 10 says, likewise I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. There's sinners all through this book. And just what did a publican pray in chapter 18? Verse 13. And the publican standing afar off would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's amazing how much that is in this book. I've already read this to you, a part of it. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be a guest with a man who was a sinner. That's Zacchaeus. The Bible says in Isaiah that he made his grave with the wicked. Yet he led one to paradise shortly before his death. Jesus loves sinners. For God so loved. For God so loved. Put your name after that. For God so loved sinners. For God so loved the world. How about us? I'm just going to do this on the board just so you remember it. So you know this is God. This is the world, but I'm just going to put this down here. And then I'm going to do something else with this word. I'll put your name here. Or my own. Now I want to get back to this again. And I want to do something else. Can you put your name here? Did you get it? Luke would put his name there. It's throughout this book, the attitude of God towards sinners, there's no place else in the Bible like it. Then there is this Gospel of Luke. A universal message of salvation that starts at the very beginning and goes to the end. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. When Jesus stands up there in Nazareth and begins to teach, reading out of Isaiah 61, you find out how he did that. I read to you those verses at the very end when he tells them to go back to Jerusalem and be endued with power on high. This message must go out to all men. You're going to be endued to do that. Be sure to carry this out. What you saw me do, keep this going. The kingdom is not shut to Samaritans, as we see that in Matthew. And when John, the vindictive son of thunder, wanted to play a little skit, He's going to play the role of Elijah for a while. He's going to call fire down and destroy these Samaritans. Christ had something to say to him. You see these Samaritans differently from what I do. You don't know what spirit you're of. I'm thankful that by the time John came to write his gospel, he saw it the same way Jesus did. But he was off key for a while. It's a universal message here. When Jesus was in that early appointment in Nazareth, he had his book open, then he closed it, handed it back to the superintendent of the synagogue, and said these words. Just to show you the universal thought that was in Christ's mind and in Luke's mind. And Luke's the only person that tells us this. There are many widows, many Jewish widows. Many widows in the land when Elijah was here, but he was sent to none of them except to a woman over there in this heathen, Gentile-ish, outside the country. He went over there and her cruse of oil did not fail and her supply of meal remained until that 3.5-year drought was over. And there were many lepers when Elisha was on the earth among our Jewish people, but to none of them was he sent except over there to enemy army general, Naaman. And the people in that synagogue, the Jewish people, got so furious, they wanted to grab up Jesus and haul him out of there and throw him down off the brow of the temple. He escaped from there, walked out between them. I don't know how he got away. They couldn't do it. They were furious. They would not stand this kind of universality of teaching. But Jesus, he's